Hey, Generation Church, we welcome you and invite you to encounter Jesus with us. We believe that through him, we will encounter love and discover our purpose. So take a seat, lean in, and let this message fortify your faith.
I was telling someone this morning, I feel like the last two or three times that I've spoke, I'm like, oh, this will definitely be the last message I speak here. You just try and listen to the Lord and bring what he says. You know, I had an idea a few weeks back. I was like, wow, the next time I speak, I'd like to just talk about the worth and the beauty of Jesus. Just focus on Jesus whenever I speak again. And so I was, you know, Sam asked me to speak, and I was praying about that. And I felt like that was where, you know, we were supposed to go. And started on it, and so that will be what we talk about. But as is typical with the Lord, it took a bit of a sharp right turn there at the end, and so it is going to be on the worth of Jesus, but it's going to be from quite a different little angle this morning. So I encourage you to buckle up, as usual, when the Lord has me to speak. I don't know if it's like. He's like, I really like Sam, and so I'm just going to let him, you know, speak these beautiful, wonderful, incredible, uplifting words, and he just uses me to bring all the really tough messages, you know. But I choose to believe he still loves me. So, so as we talk about, I really feel like I'm forgetting something, but whatever, we'll move on, but. As I started thinking about this, the worth of Jesus, what does that look like? How do we dig into that? How do we dive into that picture of what that looks like? And I started thinking about all the different things that you could: his holiness, his supremacy, his sovereignty, his inerrancy, his love, his forgiveness, his beauty, his royalty. I mean, majesty. So many things, you know, that you could focus on, but obviously we can't focus on all those things. But the scripture that popped into my mind was Romans 2:4. Or is that right? Oh, yeah. Romans 2:4. And it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness or kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So there's so much we could focus on about the worth of Jesus, but I just want to kind of focus on his goodness and kindness today and just stay in that vein. And this place of just, it's his goodness that leads us to repentance, his kindness that leads us to repentance, just this place of how he loves to pour out this piece of his heart, this piece of his emotions on our life that brings us into this revelation of who he is and what he has for us. So when I think about this, you know, goodness, and what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we lay hold of that and digest it and get it in our spirit so that it changes us? You can look in the beginning portion of that scripture, because I think I want to take a little bit of a turn here today and what goodness actually is and what it actually entails and all the things that it contains. When you look in the beginning part of that scripture, or actually the following part of it, in Romans 2:5, it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and in your impenitent or unrepentant heart," I think I might be missing something here. In the first part of that scripture, Romans 2:4, right before that, it just talks about God is patient, he's long-suffering, and he's forbearing. And that word forbearing means to restrain himself. So it's this place, the goodness of God is restraining and being patient and being long-suffering with us, and that is what leads us into the place of repentance. And so he is restraining his wrath and judgment. If you read through that, And we got a lot to get into, so I'm just kind of highlighting some things here. If you look into it, it's the goodness of God is the restraining of his wrath and judgment being poured out on us so that we may have time to come to the knowledge of who Christ is and enter into that place of repentance and salvation before his judgment comes on our hearts. So now look at Romans 2:5. It says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in this particular little place right here, he kind of sets us up as he's talking to us about judging others. And he's saying, if you judge others and then do the same things that they do you think that you won't be held to account for those things? And so, but this reality, this idea, this concept is that it doesn't matter what the sin, whether it's judging or whether anything, whatever it is, it's sin. And he's saying, you know, that his goodness is restraining his wrath towards us so that we might enter into this place of repentance and salvation before the judgment falls on our lives. And so when we look at the goodness, I think we can think of all the benefits and the good stuff about what goodness is his love, his affection, his forgiveness, his nearness, his faithfulness, all those kind of things. But I want to take it a little different turn today. I want to look at the other side of what that goodness actually is. And that goodness to me is also the restraining of his wrath. I mean, that in itself, the restraining of his wrath and his judgment over our lives in our sin so that we might be led into the place of repentance and salvation, so that we might be led into the place of holiness and righteousness and all those in the revelation of Jesus. That in itself is goodness. It's beyond inconceivable for us to recognize the fullness of the reality of how good the restraining of his wrath and judgment is on us. But I want to take it even a step further today and dig into this a little bit. I would say, and I would submit to us today, that his actual wrath itself is goodness. And that's a crazy kind of statement. But we're going to jump into this a little bit and just kind of dissect it and talk through it. And I just want to encourage our hearts to just be open, just look at this. And I think when we get through to the end of this, that you're going to see an incredible treasure that God has in the wrath of judgment of God that we can lay hold of. And it's going to change our hearts and change our perspectives and our mindset our thought process and bring us into this place where we can really revel and just cherish the glorious mystery of God as we look at this kind of thing today. So in order to get a little picture of this, what this wrath and judgment looks like, I want to dive into a little bit and tear a couple little pieces out of a message. It was spoken back in 1741 by Jonathan Edwards. And then Jonathan Edwards was one of the main, I guess, evangelist leaders and kind of the ones that helped birth the first Great Awakening. It was in the American colonies before it was actually America. And him, along with John Wesley and George Whitefield, were kind of the main leaders of this thing that birthed the first Great Awakening that lasted, about a decade or so, back in the 30s and 1730s and 1740s and stuff. But Jonathan Edwards spoke a message back then, and the title of the message is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'd say a couple of heads shaking, so a couple of people are familiar with that, and probably a lot more people have heard of it but have never actually sat down and read it and looked at it. And it is, intense is not a, doesn't come close to describing this message. I mean, it is, I don't even know how to describe it. It It just deals with the reality of a picture in the face of God in a way that we are very unused to. And a place that I think is going to cause our minds to kind of shift a little bit. It cause our minds to tweak a little bit. And I think as we jump into this, you know, there's going to be thoughts of like, that's not who God is, you know, and that's okay. And at the end of it, of just diving into this, if you still feel like, I don't agree with that, that's good. You're good. God invites us into having these kind of conversations, and he enjoys it. There's a scripture, I think it's at the end, I forgot what verse it is, but he says, you know, come, let us sit together. It's come and let us reason together. So he's inviting us into that place, and he's saying, look, let's have hard conversations. Let's have discussions that will challenge your belief patterns and your thought processes about who I am and how I operate. He invites that place for us to come in, and it's okay if, you know, we disagree, and it's okay if you disagree with God. You know, we have those moments. You know, I don't, you know, I'm not so happy about this right now, God. He's like, oh, it's okay. You're fine. You can yell and scream and kick and throw things and get frustrated and walk away from me. Whatever. That's okay. That's part of the process. He's God and we're not. But the glorious wonder of that, in the place of power and authority that he holds, is as the triune, you know, ever-present, ever-living God, is he's like, I'm okay with, you know, your disagreement. I'm okay with your questions. I'm okay with your frustration and your anger. He says, even in that place of power and authority that he holds, he still will sit back and just wait on us. He's like, we're good. Whenever you want to come back and, you know, tear into it again, we'll jump right back into the conversation, and I'll just speak to your heart. And that's the beauty of who God is that he's okay with our questions. He's okay with our misunderstandings. And he's like, let's just dive in, you know. It's going to be a good journey. And at the end of the day, he's right. Yeah. So don't feel like you're ever going to win one with him. But in the end, you come to, you know, agreement with what he says and who he is. It's going to release. It's not going to be a place of tension. It's not going to be a place of anxiety and fear or feeling betrayal, but it's going to be a place of just incredible peace and glory and joy in that he is God and he isn't human. And I can trust and revel in the fact that I don't have to understand it all. And I don't even have to agree with it all. But I know at the end of the day, he's right and he's good and he's perfect and he's true. And he's, everything he does is birthed out of deep, abiding affection and love for me. And to take me to the place of perfection and purity as the bride of Christ. So when we tear into this message a little bit, I think it's interesting. When you start to hear it, you'll get a picture, you know, fire and brimstone preacher. But that is absolutely not who Jonathan Edwards was. He actually was a guy, he had poor eyesight, so he typically never looked at the crowd at all. He just sat and read the message like that and held it up in front of his face. And he read everything very with very little emotion or inflection in his voice. And so he was very different from a fire and brimstone preacher in appearance, but his words were would maybe tick that box, I guess. He actually spoke this message, I think a week or so, not too long before, to his home church where he ministered at, and there was very little response, or noticeable response, I guess, you know, for him when he spoke it. And then he went to another church in, I think it was Enfield, Connecticut, and he was there with several other speakers, and I don't think he was actually scheduled to speak that evening, and somehow the guys looked at, because the revival was already breaking all the way through the colonies, all the way through, you know, America at that time, and they were seeing, you know, just powerful outpourings of the Holy Spirit, And people were traveling. Whitfield was traveling around a lot and speaking on the streets, ministering in the fields, things like that. So he's seeing power. But in this little area, they were seeing very little of response of the Holy Spirit moving. And so they went there, and they said as they went in, this group of people just looked like, we're just here to, show up and check the box and go home, and, we're not really too excited about this. They just felt the hardness in the hearts, of the people there. And so I guess that when they came in and did that, whoever was supposed to speak said, "Hey, Jonathan, why don't you take a shot tonight?" So he got, elected to step in and speak. And I've heard stories that it took 6 hours to get through this message. We're just going to lead a small portion of it. I don't know if that's true or not, but he did throughout the message. It was just weeping and wailing. He's like, "Wow, just spoke this message a couple of weeks ago and nothing." And we're speaking it tonight, and it took hours to get through the message, supposedly. People were weeping and wailing and groaning under the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit just being poured out. And he would have to stop and just wait until all the groaning and shouting would just quiet down, and then he would launch back in. So it's just interesting to me just how the Holy Spirit is the one who decides, when he's going to show up and in what measure he's going to show up. So if he shows up or he doesn't show up today, it wasn't me. It was him. Just kidding. So we're gonna look into this a little bit, and just check my boxes here a little bit. I'm going to share a small portion of this. I don't know if there's any kids or teenagers in here. I just want to give a little heads up. It's very biblical. It's very graphic about the judgment of God and the wrath of God over sinners. So if there's any place where, any younger ones want to step out, and as a parent, you want to say, let's, have them step out for a little bit, and we'll listen to the message when it gets posted and talk about it in little chunks or pieces. I just want to throw that out there. Or if any of you adults want to leave now, y'all can as well. We'll be okay. All right. So this message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, which kind of, prod pokes us a little bit just from the title. But this message is to people that are unrepentant sinners, people that have not received salvation and have not turned their heart over to God and accepted him as Christ, as Savior. So if you are in here, in this place, and this is you, I want you to hear this message, and I want it to grab your heart and speak to you. And I pray that it would just bring you into a place of revelation and understanding in a way that the Lord has never taken you yet. And I pray that it would lead you to that place of salvation. But for a lot of us that have walked into the place of salvation before Christ, probably most of us, if not all of us, but I don't want us to sleep on this, because the title of the message is The Worth of Jesus. And so I want us to listen to this, and I want us to recognize and get a taste of the glorious goodness of God that has been exhibited to our hearts by us having filled this role as unrepentant sinners before we accepted Christ. And getting to see now on this side of it what he actually brought us out of and what he actually saved us from. And that's what I hope to glean from this today, for the most part, is that we would get a further revelation of the goodness of God and what he's actually done for us. Because you can look at the goodness of God in two ways. You can look at who he is or what he's done for us. And I think this one kind of leans a little more towards what he's done for us. Those are a little tough to distinguish one from the other. But I want us to get that picture of what he's actually done for us. There's an appreciation in our heart of where he's brought us. and where he's going and where we're going. But I also want it to fuel our hearts and provoke us in the place of evangelism, in that we recognize that this is reality for so many others who haven't seen Christ and received Christ in their hearts, and that we would get a picture of how intense what they're looking at really is, and that it would provoke us and fuel us to be an oracle of Jesus and the goodness of God. So we're not able to put this up on the screen, so I'm just going to have to read this. And this is a pretty lengthy portion, so it'll go on for a few minutes. Let me take another drink. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Hope I get through this. I might get convicted myself and fall out. Nettie, you might be up today. You know, it's funny, you know, when you're speaking, and I never thought I would ever be a speaker, if you knew me in my younger days. But, you know, it's like, God, well, you know, I really want a word that you have for this body, you know. But I think as I'm getting older, I'm like, God, I just need you to speak to me today and throw some tidbits out to the rest of the people that are here. So hopefully they get something out of it too. But so this definitely, I pray, will provoke my heart in fresh and new ways. But sinners in the hands of an angry God. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. And this is older English, so it's going to sound a little different. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you're kept out of hell, but do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use but for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lust, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals, while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with, and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose, and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. I'm skipping ahead. Now, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in like circumstances with you, see so with them. For destruction came upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not to go to hell this last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in the mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That's just a portion of the message that he shared, a very small portion. And there's definitely some trigger. I actually let Aaron read this last night, and I said, I just want you to look through this before I share it. So if we do get kicked out of the church, at least it was both of us. But and she was like, you might want to leave out a couple of those parts. And I think our typical response would be that to even suggest that remotely identifies the God that I know is absurd, abject, manifest, like mockery. I think the thing that comes to mind a lot of times is like God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And that is in some degree true, although I don't think it's fully biblical. We look at that word, it's something when you think about sin subjecting us and leading us to hell. That's one thing, though we very rarely talk very descriptively about it and in depth about it. But when you start tapping into the reality of how God looks at a sinner, that's a different story. And some of his language in there of how God is looking at one who is in an unrepentant state of sin before the Lord is hard to wrap your mind around. And it's hard to lay hold of. And it's hard to agree with. And if you don't agree with it, that's okay. I encourage that. Dig into the Word. Dig into the Word. Have conversations with the Holy Spirit and talk to Him. Invite Him into these hard conversations. But I want to give you a few scriptures that kind of cement some of that. And I think a problem that we have is we try and make God in our own image. We try and make Him human, and He's not. And He never will be. And when we look at issues like this, and we look at suffering in a lot of ways, we're living in that right now. We look at, why did God allow this to happen? How could this happen with a good and loving God? We look at issues like that, and we deal with weighty matters that we don't understand. And in our emotions, we can't agree with, and we can't resolve and work out in our brain. We try and make God like us and say, you can't be this way and that way at the same time. That's impossible. And God says, I'm not you, and I won't ever be you. And so He is outside of our limitations as humans. He can exist in a place where He loves us so deeply and immeasurably beyond description and anything that we will ever be able to comprehend, and at the same time have immeasurable fury and wrath and hatred against our sin. And now this is a different revelation between an unrepentant sinner and a person who is saved but is struggling with sin. Okay, so let's just to keep that in mind so we don't get too messed up and out of whack. But the reality is, even when we're looking at this, is like His vision as He looks at a sinner, this unrepentant sinner, like, how can He have that vision towards them in their sin and still be the same God that we know, that loves and forgives and is patient and long-suffering and forgiving and kind and gentle? He's saying, I don't have any tension existing in this reality, in that reality at the same exact time. There's no tension in that. He lives in multiple states, of reality and emotions at the same moment. And there's no conflict in them because He's God and He's not us. And so it's difficult for us to wrap our brains around that when we're in the midst of our emotions and we're in the midst of suffering and when you're in the midst of, sickness or sadness or loss or all those kind of things. It's tough for us to recognize that and reconcile that. But that is who He is, and that's who He always is. And He never changes. He is God. He's eternal, and He can exist in those places at the same time. But I want to look at a couple of scriptures that just kind of pulls out some of this reality of, like, He hates the sinner. He abhors the sinner. I mean, that is strong, strong language. Look at Ezekiel 8:18. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. This is speaking about his judgment. Isaiah 63:3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And then Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God is able to live in these two different realities in the same moment. And he wants to call us into that place of just being okay with the reality, with the just concept that we won't ever fully understand him. And it is, in truth, a comfort when we come to that final conclusion that, God, I won't ever fully understand all your ways, and I won't ever fully understand why you did this and why you didn't do that. I don't know how theologically true this is. This is just the way I say it. When I think about healing, when you pray for someone for healing, they're in faith, they're healed every single time until they're not. That's the only way I know to describe it, because it doesn't always happen. And why it didn't happen, I don't know. All I can do is just keep doing it, you know? And that's the reality of who God is. We lean into him. We move into him. We believe his word. We trust his word. We lean into that, and we do what we have to do to walk that out, and we leave the rest up to him, you know? There's a scripture in Romans 9:22. It says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is that place of that Romans 2:4. That it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He's saying this is how he feels about an unrepentant sinner as he looks at them in their sin. And to abhor them and to hate them, and that language that he used as God looked at it, in that moment, how would we respond if there was someone in front of us that was our feeling towards them? What would our actions, our response, our thoughts be? It wouldn't be good. God, in that place, can look at that, genuinely feel these emotions about that sinner, and at the same time, restrain his wrath and judgment with long-suffering and patience. And not just that, which is incredible enough, not just that, but also continuously save that person from destruction and save that person from trial and tribulation and send person after person across their path to declare the glories of God and to bless them and meet their needs until they are led into the place of repentance and salvation. I mean, it's incomprehensible that he can exist in both of those realities at the same time, because he is God. So I want to speak to one thing. Just if there is anyone in here that is in that place where you feel as though you have never committed your life to Christ and received him as Lord, and you're sitting there maybe never having heard that kind of language before and probably never having heard it before and wrestling with the reality of, like, if this is how he feels about me, how is there any path for me to ever be forgiven? I just want to say that that is the way that he felt about every single other person in here before we submitted our hearts to him and received him as Lord. So you're in good company, for one. But I also want to exhort your heart that this is true. This is true. And this is real. And this is where you are. And you're dangling upon the precipice of eternal damnation and separation from Christ for all eternity. And though I want to be clear that the Lord will reach out to you in ways that you can't possibly fathom, when you look at that kind of language and that kind of emotions as he looks at you in your unrepentant sin, that he will love and serve and give and move and turn and shift and show up for you in ways that you can't possibly imagine, in many, many, many ways that you will ever even know or recognize. But with all that said, as he said in that message, we are one breath away. We are not guaranteed the next breath. So there's nothing holding you up right now from descending into the pit of hell but the good measure and pleasure of God that holds you. So I just want to be clear that this today at Scripture is weightier than anything that we can possibly imagine. Today is the day of salvation. Because of the uncertainty of tomorrow. And for the ones of us that are saved in Christ, walking in his redemption and his covering, I just want us to get a picture of this wrath and this judgment and what it looks like and what it means to us and where we are in standing today. His very wrath is goodness. His wrath refused to accept us where we were. His wrath looked at us in our sin and said, no, this is not what I died on the cross for. This is not what I created heaven and earth for. This is not what I have set up an eternal kingdom to come for. His wrath looked at us in our sin and said, it's not good enough. And I will not allow you to enter into the goodness of what I have in that place. His wrath and his judgment against our sin brought us into a place of purity and holiness and righteousness that we could stand before God one day in his kingdom and gaze upon his face with no shame or hesitation, that we could one day be the bride of Jesus, pure and spotless and unblemished, and live with him for all eternity with no hindrance. His wrath is goodness towards us because his wrath perfected us. And we're all in different phases and stages of walking that out. We won't experience the fullness of that until we're before him. But we already have the hope and promise of the fullness of that. If it weren't for his wrath that was so disgusted with sin, it so abhorred him and reviled his spirit, then we had no hope to walk in the fullness of perfection and beauty and perfect holiness. That is an incredible gift that we have. His wrath not only did that for us, but His wrath also set a basis and a standard for what we're going to enter into. If it were possible that you could live to be 100 years old, in the entire span of your 100 years, you committed one sin that was, maybe you were short with someone one time, and that was it. It, period. 100 years. But you didn't repent to God for that and received Him as Christ Jesus as Lord. It would be an unparalleled travesty for God to allow that person into heaven. That seems so unfair. But the beautiful wrath and judgment of God against sin says that if I were to allow that one thing into my kingdom, it would ruin the kingdom of God for all eternity. He said, my desire for purity and holiness and perfection is so great that I could not allow that small thing in my presence. And when we think about how does God look at an unrepentant sinner like that? How does this loving God that created them look at them like that? I can't conceive it, and there's a reason, because I was born into sin. God has no sin, has never had sin, never will have sin. And His heart, when He looks, think of those times when you're doing good. I mean, you're going into prayer, angels are singing, there's a choir behind you. I mean, you are reading the Word and revelation is coming to your mind like crazy. You just feel grace of God just resting on your step, your conversations, everything. Those moments when you feel like the Lord has just hemmed you in and you feel like you never felt before, the goodness, the grace of God. When you're in that place and someone evil comes into your presence, you just, it just feels dirty and wicked and wrong. We feel it because our spirit is so clean. Our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is so heightened. Imagine God when He looks at that one sin, how the difference between that and who He is, the chasm between that small thing and who God is in His holy perfection. How great that is. And that's why when He looks at that sin, He has such a huge response towards that. And so the wrath of God perfected us and made us a pure, spotless bride. The wrath of God set a standard and a basis for the kingdom of God in heaven and then on the new earth when he returns. That says, this is what you're going to. This is where you're headed. That you will live in this for all eternity, and there will never be shame, fear, anxiety, worry, greed, any kind of evil. He's like, my wrath is such a goodness to you that I created this that we will live in for all eternity. I just want us to get a picture of how good that He has been to us. You know, you read that message, and I mean that's that much of it. How weighty it is in the way that God looks at this sin. And you recognize, but for the grace of God, there go I, you know. That we've escaped out of that if you've been brought into the place of salvation with Jesus. This is what he pulled me out of. This is who I was before his sight. And this is who I am now. And this is what he's done in me and perfected in me. And this is the kingdom that he's prepared for me to live in for eternity. It's unbelievable. But I wanted to fuel our hearts that as we look at him, we're gripped with the beauty of God and the worth of Jesus. To say, God, you are so good. God, you're so good. And we all have struggles. We all have needs. We all have desires. We all have things we're going through. We all have unanswered prayers. We all have things that we've brought and we've laid on the altar over and over and over and over again, crying out to God, saying, take this sin away from me. Take this stumbling block away from me. We have things that we've come and laid on the altar over and over and over and over again, saying, God, would you move in this and open a door of blessing for me in this place? And there's so many things, you know, that we can look at like that and just be like, God, why? 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 When? But if we can use this as a launch, as our foundation stone, as we look back on it and we say, God, there is nothing that stands in front of me, whether it is a need or desire or a breakthrough or deliverance or whatever it is, there's nothing that even comes remotely close to what you brought me out of. Who you saw me as is this one that you abhorred and hated and was disgusted by in my sin. And yet in that place, you chose to be patient and forbearing and restrain your wrath over me so that I might come into the place of salvation and deliverance. And now you have given me all this. There's so much that we need in our hearts and in our emotions and in our thought life to help fuel us to have faith in God, confidence in his promise, and strength to begin to continue to walk through his word. And so every bullet that I can put in my gun, I want it loaded and locked and ready to go. And I pray that this would be one of those places that we can feel as a stone of remembrance that we can set up over our lives and say, God, if you can do that, if that's the way you felt about me before and now you've brought me into this, how is this little thing right here going to stop me from walking into the promises and the fullness of God? How can this thing be bigger than who you are? Let us go into it. Let us hold him up to who he has shown himself to be. Say, God, this is who you are. This is what I'm bringing. This is my stone today that I'm coming and laying on the altar. And I'm saying, this is who you are. I don't care how long I've been praying for this. I don't care how long I've been waiting for this. This is my stone that I'm bringing to you today. I'm laying on the altar and I'm saying, this is who you are. This is nothing compared to that. Nothing. It's totally insignificant compared to the surpassing greatness of what you've done in bringing me into the place of salvation. So, any worship people want to come up? I forgot. So, I want to close out by first and foremost, if you're in here and there is any doubt in your mind at all, that you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you feel the hope and the promise in your heart in stepping into that. And I want to encourage you that those experiences all look different. But if you don't feel the promise of God in your heart, that I feel secure in my salvation, I want to encourage you to come up and just get on your face before God today. And I want to be clear, there is no guarantee there's another chance. You may live to be a 104 like our Joe Jane, or 105. You may not. So I just want to encourage you with the weightiness of that offer, that God is saying today is the day of salvation. Nothing holding you up from falling down into the pits of hell in this very moment, but the mere pleasure of God's hand that restrains it. And for anyone else, I just want to open up the altar time for you to just come and spend a moment. If you want to just spend a moment and just thank God for what he's brought you into. If you want to say, God, you know, I've gotten off base, you know, I've gotten caught up in my things. And I've forgotten what you've done for me. And you just want to reflect on that for a couple minutes. So why don't you come up and just sit down, kneel down, stand, and just spend some time with him. If you've got a stone that you need to come and bring up and lay on the altar today and say, today I'm taking another stand. I'm bringing this thing up and I'm saying, God, this is who you are. I'm tired of bearing this. I'm tired of carrying it. I'm tired of saying, here I am again. I want to remind you that you are good and you are faithful and your love never changes. And I'm going to lay the stone in the altar again today and I'm going to say, show up, God. Show up for me today. I feel like there's some of us who are saved, but you need to hear how God sees you. And you're saying in your heart right now, I don't want somebody to tell me. I want God to speak it. I want it straight from you, God. I don't want any intermediary. If you need to hear what God says to you, how he feels about you, I want you to come up and just sit in quietness before him and say, God, just speak. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just saying, God, speak, and I'm going to sit in quietness. I feel strongly there's some people here that need that. God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you that your goodness doesn't always look like what we pictured. But thank you, God, that you know better what we need than we do. We just thank you, God, that you chose not to compromise. But you said that I will have a pure and spotless bride. And God, you made us to be those ones. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you've done for us. thank you for how you see us. We just ask, Lord, that this very week, Lord, you would come and speak to our hearts in quiet moments. God, we'd feel a fresh awakening in our spirits of just affection for you, desire for you. Just a longing, Lord, to be with you in your presence, to gaze upon your face, to hear your voice. Just a fresh awakening, Lord, Father, of desire to just share our hearts with you, to be open and vulnerable. We just thank you for your goodness, God, and we pray your blessings over us this week. We pray your strength over our hearts. We pray, Lord, Father, for breakthrough. That this, Lord, this week would be a week, Lord, when you show up in immeasurable and uncountable ways in the hearts of this people. God, you overwhelm us, surprise us, even make us uncomfortable in how near you are coming to us. I just pray for redemption and deliverance and breakthrough. I pray, Lord, Father, for walls to come down in our hearts. I pray, Lord, Father, for sin to drop its entanglement on us. Pray for fear and anxiety and depression to be broken in the name of Jesus. Pray for clarity and discernment. The baptism of the Holy Spirit would just fall and rest on people. God, let us taste this week. Your mercies are new every morning. Every morning. So we just bless you and we thank you, God. Feel free to continue to spend time up at the altar or come if you still are feeling a tug at your heart. I just want to encourage you, if you're feeling any kind of tug, don't resist. It's not that the altar's magic. It doesn't make a difference. But there is a difference in our response to saying, God, I'm going to step up. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to walk right before you. Lay my heart before you and I'm going to chase your promise for me. So thank you for coming this week. I just pray blessings on every one of us. Pray that you'd feel God in ways this week that you haven't felt before. We love you. Have a good week.